First Peter Bible Study, Part 20, The Almost Conclusion. For lay leaders and deacons to conduct after the Sunday service or during a midweek Bible study session. Hear the word of our Lord from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So St. Peter is almost done. His parting instructions continue, and in our passage for today, he simultaneously, at the same time, expands and retracts the area of focus in his address to the churches in Asia Minor. On the one hand, he expands it because he shifts from potential minor conflicts between believer and believer, laity and clergy, etc. He shifts that to, well, the hyper-conflict between all Christians and our eternally bloodthirsty enemy, the devil. This is accomplished, by the way, on the individual and collective level. But on the other hand, the focus is shifted from congregation to individual believer, so there is the retracting part. Though the commands he gives are still plural, you can go look at a Greek interlinear and you can see that all those verbs, yep, they are still plural. It's not really possible for a church to accomplish these things collectively. Obedience to each of these commands would be done by individual Christians. For instance, how can five people together, by that collective action, cast all their anxieties on the Lord? Well, a single Christian can do that relatively easily. But it is important to recognize here that these are the final instructions of 1 Peter. They're highlighting and summarizing this exilic life that we live here on earth, and he presents the situation and the stakes as they truly are. So as it has been throughout the entire epistle, St. Peter is employing this expansive language that lets us know it's not just the churches in Asia Minor that are receiving these instructions, but all Christians in all history. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, we do have to pay attention to the context. St. Peter did just get done discussing laity-clergy relations. And this verse, saying, "humble yourselves," applies to that. There is a real anxiety that can come from a new Christian hearing things they don't understand from an elder in the faith, or feeling perhaps indignant and fearful at what looks like preferential treatment being given to a pastor or a deacon or a bishop. So St. Peter says, be humble. It's God's hand here that will eventually exalt you. And that's true, even in the church context here. Somebody who is a new and younger believer, if they are humble, they keep their head down, they patiently wait and learn and listen and pray, they will grow in the faith, and so will their treatment become better. Their stature among their fellow Christians will be exalted. And on the flip side, that is true as well for us elders. ministers, and if a church, I suppose, has the office of elder, that too. If they are humble leaders, not demanding respect, not demanding deference, then eventually, over time, their faithful service will be recognized by fellow Christians, and they will have earned that respect for earnest service. Now, in verse 7, there is a precious truth that we should hold on to, especially because anxiety is a much more commonplace affliction today than it was in the first century. Merimnon, the word that St. Peter uses, translated anxieties, that isn't just an icky feeling of dread, although that is where that icky feeling of dread comes from. It really denotes a fracturing in the individual, a breaking up, a turmoil in the heart that you can't really put back together on your own initiative. He wants us to cast, or literally throw, these cares and anxieties upon the Lord, meaning our emotional well-being is not solely our prerogative. God cares about your well-being, especially your interior, your inner well-being, your emotional and spiritual state. Now, this might sound like woo-woo to some people who dislike the thought of having emotions at all, but no, in all truth, God cares about your emotional state and your mental state. He wants you to give that to Him, those burdens, that turmoil, those anxieties. It matters with the body and economic matters. Those are all fixed in eternity far more easily. And poverty may be burdensome, it may be difficult, but it's not going to harm you as much as a fractured spirit will. So the apostle encourages us in this way, saying that God has a vested interest in healing the turmoil of the anxious. But He does require that we go to Him with them, giving these problems to God, saying, I cannot have any pretension that I've got this. I have no ability by myself to fix it. And this ties in with St. Peter's admonition to humility. If we can tell God, I cannot do this alone, I must give this to you, that is a sign of humility. Only a humble man could admit to his own weakness this way. But with this admission of our own weakness, there is great gain. We are not resisting God's gracious healing. Grace can be resisted, and humility, well, it resists a whole heck of a lot less, let's put it that way. Verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, a sober-minded individual is temperate, but not just with alcohol. Some people have used this verse in the past as some sort of command to never touch or drink alcohol whatsoever, and St. Peter's not getting at that. It's not a sin to have an alcoholic beverage. Of course, it's a sin to go out getting drunk, but the truly intoxicating thing is sin itself. Remember, he's talking about the devil as our adversary here, and the devil loves to ensnare people. Temperance could be regarding anything from our labors. We do not want to be sinfully slothful. It could be our normal bodily functions. Are we lusting after another unjustly when we should be going after our own wife or our own husband with our sexual desires? Like a lion does, the devil lies in wait for the unaware, or he stalks the weak. Lions aren't really brave creatures when they go out hunting. They won't go after some strong buff gazelle there on the savanna and say, I challenge thee to a duel. The gazelle will run away, or it will fight and potentially beat the lion. The lion does not want its chances of success to be so low as that, so it goes after the old and the weak gazelles, the ones that are sick or have a broken leg. Only if a lion is truly desperate will it attack a healthy and strong animal like a hippopotamus. I mean, in the case of a hippopotamus, it's not going to end well for the lion there. So, either way, if a Christian is not letting himself be weakened by enticing sins, if he is temperate, though not a teetotaler necessarily, at any rate not getting witheringly drunk, the point is, by good discipline and good behavior, general temperance, you will be in a better position to survive the attacks from the evil one. So in verse 9, St. Peter continues saying, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What does he mean when he talks about the devil attacking us and us having to resist him? Well, the devil is a persistent force in this world, raging because his time is limited. But that leads us to the question, how does a single fallen angel have the ability to assail and attack so many believers? How does the devil manage all of this? He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. What, is the devil just really, really fast? No, the answer is found in his control over other fallen angels and his general sway over the non-believing world. He is a puppet master, a Pied Piper, leading these people and his angels to do as he pleases. So he can send, like a general, some soldier demon to go out and attack a Christian. But ultimately, he is that enemy. Yes, a demon assaulting you or messing up your day is your enemy, but the devil is the bigger enemy. Yes, somebody that is a non-believer persecuting you is an enemy to you and to the gospel in that sense, but he's doing what the devil wants. So that's really how that works. When we resist the agents of the devil in a Christian way, we are ultimately resisting the devil himself. So how do we resist the devil? We cannot attack him physically, and even if someone were to kill a man that he was possessing, only the man would die and go to hell, not the devil. The tools the believer has at his disposal are the full armor of God, that is, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, assurance of salvation, and the word, all with persistent prayer. That's Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. That is resisting the devil. But to this list, St. Peter adds here patient endurance and recognition that one is united by faith with all other believers. If we are enduring, as St. Peter has talked about in his Applied Cross Theology in chapter 3, if we are being patient and conducting ourselves correctly, if we are in unity, a humble unity with other believers all over the world, then we are together with them, stronger, resisting the devil. That is how this is actually accomplished. And to tell us that it is worth it, he says in verses 10 and 11, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the suffering of a believer is guaranteed, but temporary. The glory of salvation is eternal, to the point where no amount of pain here on earth can compare with it. After the resurrection, when a faithful believer is given eternal blessedness by our Lord, there's never going to be a point, there's never going to be a time when you will regret being a Christian. You're never going to say, well, this isn't as cracked up to be as St. Peter made it out. It wasn't worth it. You're never going to say, you know what, man, it just took forever to be in eternal life. And I went through so much in my sojourn here on earth back when I wasn't resurrected. No, that will never be the case. Eternal blessing, eternal joy, a healing and a restoration and dignity and honor and glory being given to you forever and ever will make all the suffering of this life seem like a blink, a blip on the map, half a second compared with an entire eternity, again, forever and ever. It boggles the mind to even think about it. But 100 billion years from now, you will still be around. Will your 50, 60, maybe 80 years of suffering compare with the good that comes after? 100 billion years from now, you'll still be around. And all the suffering that you are going through now, in this period of exile as a believer, it's not going to compare. I know I'm repeating myself here, but it's something we should be drilling into our minds here, the eternal perspective of things are hard now, but it pays off in ways that we cannot begin to comprehend as we enter into that kind of joy, a state with literally no problems forever. Now, next week, we are going to conclude our series on 1 Peter. And after that, we will probably take a week off from Bible study so I can get some preparations in for 2 Peter. But until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.